Open up to 1 Samuel chapter 7. Ready for this? We're going to cover chapters 7, 8, and 9. So to just bring us up to date very quickly, Samuel, the last of the judges, the first of the official prophets in Israel, and he's going to anoint Saul to be the first king. He's going to anoint David to be the second king, and that's coming tonight. Well, it'll start tonight. So Israel went into battle with the Philistines, and they lost. And so they went and got the ark out of the tabernacle, brought it into the battlefield. Real smart move, right? Eli the high priest is shaking in his boots because he realizes what they're doing. And his two sons go to battle. It's been prophesied because of their wickedness that his two sons would die in one day to show Eli that the Lord was serious in his judgments toward their wickedness. And that happened that very day. They took the ark. Hophni and Phinehas die. I just am amazed that they did this, that they took the ark thinking the ark would somehow change the battle. And we talked about this enough, but it's just that idea of trusting in something other than God. What a disappointment when you realize you've left faith in God for something else. And sometimes I think even in our lives, we can find ourselves trusting in something other than the Lord. And the end result is just, oops, what a wrong move that was. Others are watching us. And say we want to rightly represent the Lord to them, demonstrating what it means to be led by the Spirit, not walking in the flesh. And so that example of them going into battle without seeking the Lord, what they needed to do is seek the Lord. Well, then the Philistines had the ark, and it brought a curse upon them. They were plagued with these rats that brought disease, and they started getting these tumors all over. So they sent the ark back to Israel, hopefully that it would remove the curse, which is exactly what it did, because it was the Lord that cursed them. And so they sent back the golden tumors and the golden rats as an offering to the Lord, and the outbreak stopped with them. They returned the ark to Israel, and the people of Beth Shemesh decided they wanted to look inside the ark. And so they wanted to see the what? What was inside the ark at this time? The stone tablets that God wrote with his own finger, the Ten Commandments. The law was in the ark, covered with what? The mercy seat. So, interesting parallel, they removed the mercy seat to look at the law, and it brought a curse. When you remove mercy and behold the law without mercy, it's a curse. What's beautiful about the Ark of the Covenant, and I know we talked a lot about this, is that it represents Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law and covered his righteousness with mercy towards us so that we can partake of his righteousness. Praise the Lord. And so they left the Ark there, and they put a priest over the Ark. They moved it actually. We're going to pick it up in verse 20 of chapter 6. Just because it's the same paragraph as verse 1. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, neighboring there, and saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you." This was after the Lord had struck 50,000 people because they looked inside the ark. In chapter 7, verse 1, then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So they've placed a priest over the ark. Very good idea, and it's going to remain here. In verse 2, we see for 20 years, which is interesting. If someone wants to look into that and figure out what that means, because it actually was there for longer than 20 years. It stayed there until David moved it attempted to move it from there to Jerusalem, and we'll see that in 2 Samuel. Verse 2, so it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So this is where we're picking it up now. The children of Israel are in this place. The ark has come back, but it's not going back into the tabernacle. There's no more tabernacle in Shiloh. I'm assuming that got packed up. We don't really know exactly what happened for a period of time. It eventually was moved to another place, but I don't think that's happened yet. So he's calling them to what? Repentance. You know, that was the first word of John the Baptist. Repent and believe the gospel. Do you know what the first word of Jesus was? Repent and believe the gospel. This is the first part of coming to the Lord, is turning around. What is repentance? It's that idea of you're going in one direction. You know, you get on the freeway here and you're going down to Santa Rosa and you realize you forgot your wallet. What do? Get off the freeway, get back on, going the other way to go get your wallet. That's repentance. And so many of us were living lives outside of God's design. And we came to the Lord and we turned around. We repented. That's the first step. So he calls them to repentance. And he says this, if your heart returns to the Lord, then your actions will follow. Look at this in verse 3. If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you. These are their idols that they carried. And prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and then the Lord will deliver you. But we see in the scriptures that Israel, even though the Lord did all the miracles in Egypt, all the plagues in Egypt, they took their idols with them into the wilderness. And the Lord says in the prophets, did you offer sacrifices to me those years when you were in the wilderness? No, you offered them to Chemosh and your other idols because you weren't dedicated to me. And so the children of Israel, all the way through the judges, had this idolatry in their midst. And what Samuel is saying is you guys need to get rid of your idolatry, clean up your lives, and then prepare your heart. Do that internal house cleaning and serve the Lord only. Verse 4, so the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, so they responded in faith, right? And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together in Mizpah, drew water and poured it out before the Lord, a drink offering. And they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah, meaning as the judge of the nation. Verse 7, now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. They had just lost a double battle, right? They lost, they got the ark, they lost the ark, they lost their army. You know, it was just a huge defeat to them, and now the Philistines are going to come against them again in their day of repentance and seeking the Lord. So there's this public confession after they repent. They repent, and then there's a time of renewal in this public confession. When you study the revivals of history, this is what happens. There's a sense of God that comes upon people and they repent, and there's a time of renewal. Always, when you study revivals throughout history, a time of repentance and confession, this public renewal, public confession. And there's always also, by the way, warfare. When you study the revivals of history, there's a counter-revival that comes right alongside of it. The flesh loves the spotlight. So as the Spirit's doing a work and there seems to be miraculous things happening, all of a sudden there'll be another movement that's flesh-based that tries to distract from the work of God. That's what the enemy loves to do. And so there's warfare that attacks the revival, counter-revival. As God's people return to the Lord, the enemy sets his sights on God's people. So there's compromise, entanglements, there's unbelief and rebellion. There's this discouragement that can happen to people because it doesn't seem to be happening anymore. Revivals are amazing. I grew up at the tail end of the revival in Southern California, the Jesus People movement. I got saved in 1981, and the 70s, late 60s and 70s, was just huge revival. These were when those hippies, remember the hippies? They got saved. I know none of you were hippies. Scott and Karen Burkett, they were hippies. They've got a picture of both of them at this retreat that Chuck did down at Costa Mesa Calvary, and they're at different ends of the photo, all these college kids with no shoes, no shirts or anything, you know, they're just like hippies. And it's like, oh, later you must have hooked up and gotten married. That's the story, right? But they remember those revival days. Karen tells me a story where you wouldn't pass out flyers to the concerts that were at Calvary Chapel. You'd go to pass out flyers to a group of people on the street. They would all get saved, take your flyers, and go hand them to their friends. It was just this incredible revival that went. Now, my experience was at the tail end of that. So the waves weren't as intense. I didn't see a lot of those things in the early 80s. But what I did hear about was pastors, a few pastors that stopped serving the Lord because they thought something was wrong. The revival didn't stay at that level. And so they thought, how come people aren't getting as saved as they? There used to be bigger crowds and there must be something wrong. And they stopped serving the Lord. They fell away because they thought their salvation was wrapped up in the power of God. God could powerfully use you, but that's not why you're saved. You're saved because of the blood of Jesus. Thank you for your blood. It's only by your blood, King Jesus. That's what it is. And so he uses us in an anointing of his Spirit upon our lives, and we get to see the work of God through us. But this repentance and renewal, that confession and fighting to hold on to the things of the Lord and watching him transform our lives into the image of his Son, that's our salvation. So as the enemy begins to fight the nation of Israel again, back in our story here, they're scared. They're scared of the Philistines, and we're going to see God fights for them. So the children of Israel said to Samuel in verse 8, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole offering, whole burnt offering to the Lord. And then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-kar. And then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer, which means the Lord, the stone of help, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So this stone of remembrance to remember that the Lord is our helper. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities of the Philistines that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. There's a lot in this little story that you might miss. A few things I want to point out to you. God fights for Israel and defeats the Philistines for them. In the same place, in that same battle that they had lost in their own efforts. In their efforts, they tried to fight the Philistines. They didn't seek the Lord. It was a horrible defeat. God brings them back to this place, same enemy, the Philistines, and defeats them supernaturally in a victory. First time, defeat. No prayer, natural battle plan, complete with religious ideas like, let's get the ark, you know, and all that. Total failure, complete defeat. The second time, total victory. It was prayer, sacrifice, a supernatural battle. Same thing happens in 2 Samuel 5. David seeks the Lord about going out to battle, and the Lord tells him, when you hear them marching in the top of the mulberry trees, that's when you come around. See, they had invaded. They had said, you know, Lord, should we go? And God said, go, I'll give you the battle. Then there was another battle, and David said, Lord, should we go? And he said, no. Go around and make an ambush from the backside. And when they got there, the Lord says, now I want you to wait until you hear marching in the tops of the mulberry trees. And as they heard this sound of a heavenly marching in the trees, they invaded and won because it was God's plan. Isn't that just interesting? You know, your life, my life, what we need is to hear from the Lord so that we can, by faith, walk in His solution, His victory. So important that we get that lesson. Lord, we want to hear from you so that we can walk by faith. He told the nation of Israel, Moses did back in Deuteronomy 25, I want you to defeat the Amalekites. They chased you all through the wilderness. They got your weakest people that were in the back of your ranks. When you are strong in the land, Deuteronomy 25, I want you to go back and destroy the Amalekites, all of them. That was the command of God. And we're going to see that is given as a task to Saul to go and destroy the Amalekites. He doesn't do so good. We're going to start learning about Saul tonight. When you're strong, you know, on your strong day, set up your battle plan for your weak day, right? If the Lord is speaking to you right now of something that's got to be dealt with in your life, deal with it. If you don't, what happens tomorrow? It's a weak day, and you give in to those things. You allow them to rule you. And God would say, no, I want you to listen to me, respond to me in faith, and watch me bring the victory. Paul says in Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and what? In the power of His might. So as God does that, Samuel very wisely sets up this stone of remembrance, the stone of help that God had helped us up to this point. In other words, whenever the children of Israel would come upon that place, they would see this stone that was set up and remember, oh, that's right, God helped us all the way to this point, right? And it's a really good thing to do. We've talked about this a lot lately. Set up stones of remembrance in your life. When God does something in your life, make a way that you can remember. We tend to forget. And I kind of, it's a shame because when we first started the church here, when we were up in Healdsburg originally and then down here, God gave us so many confirmations. Mary and I, years ago, were rehearsing all the confirmations and we thought, yeah, we got to make sure we write all those down. I don't know if we have them recorded anywhere, but there was just amazing confirmations. Can I share one of them with you? When we started the church, there was just this sense of, Lord, I just need to know it's you, because we'll die in Healdsburg. You know, that's the way it felt. You know, we were a small group. We didn't really know what we were doing. Still don't. But we just said, Lord, just show us that it's you. And he gave us all these things. One of the things was, in that first year at the church, if anybody came up and asked for prayer, God answered their prayer. If anybody came up and asked for healing, they were healed. It was amazing. There was this one gal who came up with her husband. She was very afraid because she was bleeding, and the bleeding wouldn't stop, and her husband looked really scared, and we prayed over him. And then they moved away, and we didn't have contact with them. So I was meeting with the elders about a year after we had started the church, and I said, do you guys realize that whoever has come up for prayer has received healing from the Lord? And we named all the people. It's like, yeah, that's right. That person, that person. Everyone has received a healing from the Lord. And I said, except for Julie. Her name was Julie. And one of the elders said, oh, I ran into Julie the other day in Costco. They were down here for some reason. She said the bleeding stopped that day. It was like, ah, there you go. Now, that didn't continue to that level, right? It didn't have to, because God's in control of all those things. He just gave us another confirmation that he was leading us to do what he was calling us to do. So, stone of remembrance. Write it down. Put dates and notes in your Bible. If you're not someone that feels comfortable writing your Bible, make a scrapbook of those things. Get a prayer book. Make a journal. Anything that you can do to remember that God was there, so that you will remember God is here, right? When has he helped you? Do you remember? Have you forgotten? If he brings those things to memory, write them down. Write them down. Or something. Tell somebody. Make them write it down. James, write it down for Linda. There you go. Yeah. Another thing that I find interesting in the story here, as it's just rehearsing the way that Samuel judged Israel, the victory that God gave them over the Philistines continued, and peace between them and the Amorites, wonderful. But it is that in verse 17, that Samuel built an altar to the Lord in Ramah, where he lived. So what happened to the tabernacle? The ark was taken. Did the tabernacle just get packed up? Did it get moved somewhere, but Samuel made a separate altar for himself? We don't have enough information. It could be that the tabernacle was set up there in Ramah. We would have no idea. It's not said. It was later, near there, it was put up at Gibeon. But I don't think he would have made a second altar if the tabernacle was set up that close. But he made an altar in Ramah. And I think about that and I think, well, the law didn't allow for that. There was one place they were to go to offer their sacrifices. So as I think about it, it's like, well, the ark never went back into the tabernacle, even after they set it up in Gibeon. It didn't go back in the tabernacle. It stayed where it was until David moved it into its own tent in Jerusalem. And we'll see that story later. So there was no ark, but he made a personal altar. So here's my thought. When needed, build an environment for yourself where you will be built up in the Lord. If you need to do something to take care of your spiritual walk that's not being provided for you, then set it up so that you can stay strong in the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not even put in a context like, and that was okay. It was just what Samuel did so that he could offer his life to the Lord personally. He had an altar. I like that. So, chapter 8. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old, so we just kind of fast forwarded here. when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba in the south. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Kind of like Eli's sons, right? And then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. So this is interesting. They see that Samuel has been a great priest, a great judge for the nation, not so much his kids. And so they're wanting to counter the corruption and get a king. They thought of a different solution. What we need is a king like the other nations. So this natural solution they come up with brings trouble. But the Lord does it, moves anyway, and turns it around, bringing in a monarchy to bring their king, eventually pointing to the King of Kings, the Messiah that would come through the lineage of the kings, as recorded in Matthew chapter 1. Through the lineage of the kings, Jesus came through Joseph, right? That was his legal father, not his biological father. So they want him to make a king, they want to give them a king, they want a king. To judge them like all the nations. So the instructions are already given, by the way, in Deuteronomy 17. If you're interested, you can read them. When you come into the land and you get established and you want to have a king, make sure your king doesn't multiply gold and silver and wives and horses and stuff, because I'm the one that rules you, and here's the rules for your king so that he remains humble, basically, is what it is. And they want their king to be like the other nations. Ezekiel chapter 20. I want you to turn here if you can. Ezekiel 20, verses 32 and 33. Now we're fast forwarding. This is way in the future after Israel, Judah goes into Babylon in captivity. And Ezekiel is there and he's prophesying over them. So then again, we're looking way back on the history of Israel from that future vantage point. Similarly, they had all this idolatry that continued through their kings and the corruption in the nation. So their repentance was short-lived often and needed further revival over and over and over. But as Ezekiel is prophesying over the nation, he's saying, "You've defiled yourselves, you've even brought your children and made them pass through the fire as an offering. And verse 31, "For when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols, even to this day. So shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. What you have in your mind shall never be when you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries, serving wood and stone. So this is in the heart of Israel. It just remained there through the centuries. They wanted to be like the other nations and have their own idols and gods and things like that. And he says, you know what? You'll never be like the other nations because I'm your God. Look at the next verse, verse 33. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with fury poured out. In other words, in a sense of war and conflict, I will always bring you back into the land. And we even see that. That's a future prophecy, by the way, of Israel coming back into the land. Future for them. When did we see it? World War II, the Holocaust. This talk about fury poured out and wrath. Israel was brought back into the land, and the entire world was just taken back by that. And we're still seeing the fallout from that. The persecution upon the Jewish people has been intense from day one, all the way through the 1800s, 1900s. It just continued and continued, and God just drew them back into the land. But in context of what we're talking about, they want to be like the other nations, and God says, I'm never going to let you be like the other nations. You're my people. Right, so back in our story, they want to have a king like the other nations. And the Lord says, I hear them. I hear what they're saying. Don't worry. They're not rebelling against you. They're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. It's interesting. Man doesn't want to be under, unbelieving man doesn't want to be under God's authority. So he chooses to put himself under man's authority. When you talk to someone in our nation that is not a believer, who's the authority? The government. That's their final authority. So they push and push and push to pass laws to allow their lifestyle choices, to allow their behaviors, and get help from the government because you're the ones that are going to help us and give us the life that we want. It's really interesting because you and I, we don't put ourselves under the authority of man. God doesn't want us to be under the authority of man. He wants us under the authority of God. And so we say, Lord, what would you have for me? How do you want me to live? What do you have in store for my life? What are your boundaries? And then we flourish inside of his authority, right? So here Israel, they don't realize they're even doing it. They're thinking they're coming up with a nice solution. This will keep us from your corrupt sons taking all our money. Their solution is to be under the authority of man. God says, let them go. It's been said, God gives a people the leaders they deserve. Welcome to the United States. I tell you, we want to pray for mercy upon our nation. It'll never be, I'm never going to let you be like the other nations, you're my people. Israel was to stay distinct from the other nations with God as their king, and God pursues them as his people, bringing them back always, saving the remnant. So they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me, that I should reign over them. And so natural man, once again, proving to us that natural man is a wonderful servant, a horrible master. So when you try to let your flesh rule you, it just ruins you. We're designed to be under the authority of God. There's a parable that Jesus taught called the parable of the minas, right? Very similarly to the parable of the talents. And in the parable of the minas, the landlord, the owner, the master gives his riches to these servants. He gives them all a mina to invest. I think it's one mina to invest. And they all go invest, right? And the king is going to go away, or the master is going to go away to a far land and gain a nation and come back with that victory. And when he leaves, the people say, we will not have this man rule over us. And Jesus is teaching this parable while the nation of Israel is saying to him, we are not going to let you be our Messiah. We will not have you rule over us, is basically what they're saying. They don't want the authority. When you read the New Testament, the Jewish leaders did not want the authority of God over their lives. That's what they saw in Christ, and they rejected it because they wanted to rule over their own lives. But you see, if the Lord is God, and so he's true to his word and his promises, then the only logical conclusion is to be submitted to his authority. And that looks like this. Yes, Lord, right? So when we see this complicated story start to unfold about how they wanted a king, it's because they're saying no to God. Keep that in mind. God wants men to be under his authority. Let me read you the way Jesus said it. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 11:28-30. That's the authority of God. Come on, just hook up with me and let me lead and guide you. It'll be easy. Yeah, right? By the way, Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. The idea being, it costs you everything to submit to the authority of God, but God is good. He's good. We can trust him with our very lives. How far did I read? Oh, verse 11, huh? And so this is Samuel now speaking to the nation of Israel. This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to take his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants, and he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants, and you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Interesting, huh? You've made your bed, now sleep in it. That's what he's saying. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Wow. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. Isn't that picturesque? And the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and take and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. So this, be careful what you ask for. You might just get it, right? God's going to choose a king for them. The king that they would love to have. They celebrate the king that is chosen for them. So God allows consequences to our actions, right? And our ungodly desires so that we will repent and seek him. Do you know, anybody know the scripture, Jeremiah 29:11? I know the thoughts that I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. I want to read to you the next. I'm going to start there. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. They are in Babylon. They are captive there. And the idea is this, or Jeremiah is telling him, you're going to go into Babylon and just go. This is God's judgments upon you. Just go. And he says, but this is the word of the Lord. I know what I'm doing. I'm giving you a future and a hope so that you will seek me. The judgment was to bring them to their knees so that they would seek the Lord. And he says this, you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. That's Jeremiah 29, 11 through 14. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you, James 4 tells us. So the consequences can be pretty harsh when we choose to walk away from the Lord. But if we do that, or we choose not to walk in his ways, the consequences, the idea is to break us so that we will come back to him. And I'm here to tell you, I'll be your poster child, that works. That works. Now, I've met people, and it doesn't seem to be working. Their lives have crashed and burned again because they won't surrender to the Lord. And it was the few people that I'm thinking of, it's like, well, the Lord warned you. The Lord called you. You hardened your heart. You didn't accept the things that God was doing. I've seen people sitting in our church where I know that God was speaking to them to finally surrender their issues to the Lord, and they resisted him, left the church, and fell away from the Lord. Because it's serious when God is dealing with us. And I know that their lives will continue down a course where they will get desperate, and I pray for them that they get desperate and return to the Lord, because that's what he says he's going to do in their lives. How many of us were in that place? Who knows? Maybe it was grandma's prayers, right, that brought us back, where we finally just said, okay, Lord, you win. Well, that's the idea. But he affirms their desire to have a king. I'm going to let you have a king. Oh yeah, but here's what you're going to have to do. It's going to cost you a lot, your kids, your servants, your money, and he's going to take it all for himself and his palace and his kingdom and his warriors and his servants, and you're just going to have to serve him. And they're like, "Fine, we want a king. We want to be like the other nations." Just blind to what the Lord would have chosen for them had they sought him and surrendered to him. So that's the 19. Nevertheless, the people refused, and the Lord gave them the stern warning of what it's going to look like, and so they went back to their cities. One note there, verse 21, Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. We might just skim right over that, but I want to stop and just let you see this. When there's someone in your life that you're interceding for, what does Samuel do here? He brings the words of the people to the Lord. Did the Lord not hear them? He's like, Samuel, what did they say again? I was busy. I was making another planet. You know, no. It wasn't that the Lord didn't know. It's that the intercessor brings the person's requests rightly representing them, not you, right? When you know someone's response to the Lord and you go to intercede for them, repeat what their stance is. Lord, they think you're an evil God that has ruined their life. So you need to prove yourself to them that you're good, right? Come to the Lord with your person in all honesty before the Lord. You don't have to change it into the way that you see it. I like that. He tells the Lord exactly what the people said, rightly representing the people to God and God to the people, both ways. There is the intercessor right there, both ways accurately representing the Lord and the people. And Israel's unbelief there in verse 22 doesn't threaten the Lord at all. The Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And so Samuel sent everybody home. Chapter 9. Now this is, we're just going to read through the chapter and then I want to share a few things with you. But it's just the story. I want to get to the end of chapter 9 here. So a little bit of reading here, follow along. There was a man of Benjamin, that's the tribe of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphia, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. He stands out, right? Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, please take one of the servants with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys. And so he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Sha'alim, and there they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. And when they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us. That's actually exactly what happens. And he said to him, look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go. And then Saul said to his servant, but look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? And the servant answered Saul again and said, look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way. They're wanting the man of God to show them where the donkeys are. And then here's a little commentary for us. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, come, let us go to the seer. For he is who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. There's your background. And then Saul said to his servant, well then, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was, and they went up the hill to the city, and they met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? And they answered them and said, yes, he is just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to this city because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up for about this time you will find him. So they went up to the city. As they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send a man to you from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. One quick note that I don't want to forget. Notice God isn't saying, well, you wanted a king, so now you're on your own. God is still fighting for his people, even though they're making this mistake. So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, there he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people. And then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me, where is the seer's house? And Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house? And Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families in the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me? Now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the palace of honor. In the place of honor. I have no eyes anymore. In the place of honor, among those who were invited, there were about 30 people. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart. What do we call that when something is set apart for a singular purpose? Holy, right? So this has been, this is set it aside, so it's a holy meal now, set aside only for Saul. And Samuel, so the cook took up the thigh and the upper part and set it before Saul, and Samuel said, here it is, what was kept back. It was set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you, since I said I invited the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day, and when they came down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. And they arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, get up, that I may send you on your way. And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go on ahead of us. And he went on, but you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God. Chapter 10, then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? We'll stop there in the story. He's been anointed now by Samuel as the king of Israel. So it's interesting. Did God choose him because he was taller than everyone else and good looking? It doesn't say why God chose him, but what we're going to see as God introduces the king that he's bringing to the nation of Israel, that they are really excited because he's kingly, right? He's taller than everybody. He's gorgeous. He's, what is it? The Adonis, is that right? Adonis. He's just like this magnificent man. Perfect, God, perfect. That's the kind of king we want. And he goes, I know. Yeah, I know you do. And then we'll see the rest of the story unfold. But the Lord looks at the heart. So we're going to see in like verse 20 and 21, he's humble. Saul is humble. Who am I that you're talking to me this way? I'm not only insignificant, I'm from an insignificant family. We're going to see in chapter 10 that he hides among the equipment there as they're looking for the guy that's going to be their king. He's hiding because he's like, I don't know about this whole thing. He's a humble man. God looks at the heart. But you might say, but Chris, didn't the Lord know that Saul would fail? Yes, the Lord is all-knowing. Omniscient is the word, right? That's what we see in prophecy a lot. The Lord already knows what's going to take place and tells us ahead of time. So wouldn't that be like fate, like God set him up to fail. Do you believe that? That God said, I'm going to choose him and I'm going to make promises to him and then he's going to fail me and I'm going to curse him and that's all decided ahead of time. I don't believe that's true. I think that's our perspective, from our perspective, trying to understand an all-knowing God. But guess what? You'll never understand that God knows everything, past, present, and future. He's eternal. We go to heaven to be with him. But by the way, we are not eternal in that sense. We don't become God where there's no past, present, and future. We will always be in the present moment as his creation. But he's eternal, past, present, and future, all at once. Do you understand that? No. Will you ever be able to? No. Will you enjoy looking into the depths of his character and his nature for all eternity? Absolutely, because he's eternal, right? But here's the thing. We're going to cheat. We're going to go over to 1 Samuel chapter 13, where we see what happens to Saul because he fails to live for the Lord. And we're just going to catch the end of the story, chapter 13, verse 13. This is Samuel's response to Saul's failure to obey God, to walk by faith. He doesn't do any of that. And so Samuel said to Saul, verse 13, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." Do you see that? The promise to Saul was, if you obey me, walking by faith, your kingdom will be established forever. That was God's promise. "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So there it is. God made promises to Saul. His responsibility was to respond in faith. He did not respond in faith, and so God brings someone else to establish the kingdom that would be established forever. So God knows everything. He's omniscient, of course, but that does not mean it's a predecided destiny for failure. God made a promise, and Saul was to continue in faith, but he didn't continue to obey the Lord. We have the freedom to choose. Now, sometimes we see God interrupt that freedom to choose with the evidence of prophecy, sovereignly accomplishing his will, whether we respond correctly or not. He will get his will done. You want to be included? We're included by faith. Paul makes it very clear in Romans 11 that the reason God set aside Israel was why? Because of unbelief. We've been grafted into those promises by faith. So when I meet someone that tells me, "Oh, I used to be a Christian," I don't know what to say to them other than, "You need to repent and come back to Christ." That's the message to them. I would never tell someone that had fallen away from the Lord, "Well, you were a Christian once, so you'll always be saved, and then you don't have to worry about it. You're going to go to heaven." I would never tell someone that. They need to have faith in Christ. Now, do I believe that once they've tasted the Lord, they're going to be miserable until they come back? Yes. And so do I pray, "Lord, do whatever you need to do to get their attention to get them back?" Yes. But that's the call, is that we would be included by faith. God can use anyone, by the way, and he's called you to be a witness of Jesus here. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," Paul says, "beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, bearing with one another in love and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Right? God can use anybody. He can use a donkey, so he can use you, right? Yeah. Right. And he can use anything to direct our steps. What does he use in Saul's life? To bring him unknowingly to the place where the prophet's going to anoint him king of Israel. He's clueless the whole time. What are you doing this for? Who am I? He used lost donkeys to get Saul traveling. They find the donkeys, and he's out there for days looking for the donkeys until finally they get this idea. You know, let's ask this guy where the donkeys are. He's a prophet, and that prophet says, Saul, I prepared a meal for you before you even got here. Come on, you got to eat with me, and I'm going to pray over you. You're the king of Israel. What? God can do anything to direct our steps. Saul had no idea. There might be things going on in your life right now that you have no idea what's going on, but God knows. This happened to me, and I'll close with just a quick highlight of the story that I don't want to get into the full story. But, you know, I was ran over by a Harley, right? When I was a landscape contractor in Southern California, I saw a couple guys on a Harley-Davidson motorcycle steal my weed eater off my work truck about 50 yards away, and I ran out in the street as they turned towards me to stop them, and I went, hey, that's my weed eater, what are you doing? And they just came right at me, and I didn't know which way to jump. I just went like this and woke up on the ground. They ran me right over. I had a tire mark right across here. Sheesh. I remember I looked at my hand, and it was over here. So I thought, oh, it's dislocated. I pulled on it, went, nope, not going to do that. It was shattered. My wrist, hundreds of pieces of bone. They just cut me open and put some pieces of metal in there and just let it heal. Open. It was a crazy time of my life. I was out of work for 6 months. We got the guys, though, and I got my weed eater back. That's right.
Couldn't hold it.
Yeah, I couldn't hold it, right? But they were probably going to hawk it for $30, you know. I almost gave my life away for a $30 weed eater. Yeah. I should have bronzed it, you know, or something. But anyway, so I was really broken. I'm in the hospital. Mary calls me and says I'm pregnant. She was pregnant with our second child, Nathan. And I thought, wow, I almost died for nothing. I was so upset that someone would steal that. And then I couldn't work for 6 months. And the medical bills were huge. I called our insurance company, car insurance company, because someone told me that the uninsured motorist policy would cover me if I was a pedestrian. And the insurance agent said, well, the guy meant to hit you. That's a felony. So we don't cover felonies, only accidents, right? So now I'm really bummed, right? Well, anyway, a lawyer, I had to hire a lawyer, and they figured all that out, and that was great. But I was really hurting. I had no work. But right before all this happened, I had come to the end of myself. I had said, God, you knew I wanted to be in the ministry, and here I am in debt, a failing landscaper, with nothing but debt and bills, and I confess I am a failure. You're going to have to take my life from this point because I've messed it up. And then I get hit by a motorcycle and I can't work for 6 months. So then our insurance paid my claim. We paid off all of our debts. We had some money left over. And God said, you said I'm in charge now. And we used that money to put me through seminary there at Calvary Chapel. I look back on that and I go, Lord, I had no idea you were going to stop me almost dead in my tracks to put me on my face so I couldn't do anything but just watch you do the miracle in my life. And believer, let me just ask you. And God did that, by the way. The money lasted so that I just had to work part-time while I went to school. And then I graduated from school ministry. It was an incredible time of my life. Just incredible. God is so good and faithful to us. They told me I'd never be able to use my hand again. And as you can see, I can barely use it when I play guitar. but I can use it. I didn't think I'd be able to play guitar again. God is good. And I just want to challenge you with this. Is there something going on in your life that you're wondering, God, how would you ever use this? Guess what? He can use anyone, and he can use anything. He is faithful. He is good. Our calling is to walk by faith and be Jesus to this world. Amen? We'll stop the story there. We'll pick it up in 2 weeks because next week is the Seder feast, Tuesday and Wednesday. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for these stories, Lord, that you pack so much doctrine into, so much application for us to just look back and see and apply to our lives. We want to be satisfied with your authority in our lives. We want to be and stay submitted to you, led by you, used by you, blessed by you. So have your way with us, we pray in Jesus' name.